Thank you, choir, and as our children are leaving for Children's Church, you can take your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Philippians. I hope you know and realize with our choir and our worship team what you have here. You have a group of gifted people whose desire it is to lead you to the throne of grace every single week. So I'm thankful for our team. Book of Philippians, chapter 2. And my mouth is dry, so I'm going to get a drink of water. Chapter 2, and the first 11 verses, I don't know, they may be on your screen. But we're going to do the first 4 verses this morning. And I want to talk about the joy of unity, the joy of humble unity this morning. And I'll just tell you the points out of the gate are going to be the plea for unity, the plan for unity, and the purpose for unity. We may have to look at the purpose tonight, but I do want to talk about the joy of humble unity. In Philippians chapter 2, if you have your copy of God's Word, we'll stand as we honor the reading and hearing of the Word of God, that you will know that it's not my words, but it's His. His are alive and active and ever speaking to us. Paul says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each other esteem themselves better than the other. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. Let's pray, Father. May this be our mind, the same mind that was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and he found an appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient, even obedient to death on the cross. So, Father, you have also highly exalted his name. You've given him the name that's above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue which can confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory and praise of God the Father. Bless the reading and hearing of your word now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I think you are aware of this, but God's people seem to be just in constant struggle for unity. That's why Paul writes to several churches, as I read to you this morning, about the plea for unity, because some were struggling with this, especially some were struggling with false teachers coming in and causing disunity amongst the brethren. And so Paul would write to Titus and to Timothy, hey, combat these false teachers who are causing disunity within the church. Some were being disunified and threatened to have unity amongst their believers because of suffering going on in their midst. I know we think we have suffering, but we really don't. Not compared to the early church. How many of you seen the new movie, The Apostle Paul? Anybody seen that movie that's out? Man, only a few. Y'all need to go rent that movie at Redbox. It is an awesome movie. And it really does trace the last couple years, or last couple months of the apostle's life. Really, when he's in prison in Rome, there's no way they could expand in a movie the 30-year ministry that Paul had traveling all around. But it literally captures the last couple months of Paul's life when he was nearing death. He's an old, worn-out man, and they're tracking his life. And the early church is under extreme persecution. They go into hiding. It's a small, they keep calling themselves not a church, but the community, the people of the way. And they're hiding, they're being killed, families being ripped apart. Nero is the emperor there, and he's literally history now, history, biblical history, world history. They're lining the streets of Rome with Christians being lit on fire. That was their light by night. It kind of drives some of the things we argue and fight about. I mean, literally, they're fighting for their lives every single day of the week, and being lit on fire, some of them being wrapped in animal skin and being thrown into what they called a circus where lions would devour them and rip them from limb to limb. And these people would know this. And so in the movie really depicts what was really going on really well, is that they were struggling for unity. And it wasn't unity around the gospel, because most of them went to their grave saying Jesus is Lord and he's worth dying for. I mean, I was thinking of that. How in the world could somebody say to live is Christ, to die is Christ, if Christ has not been resurrected from the dead? These people knew it was true, and they were willing to risk their lives for it. But the unity that was being tampered with in the church was one of what to do. Do we fight back? Which, let's just be honest, that's our natural instinct. Fight back, prove ourselves right. Do we take up arms and we fight the government that God's in control over, that God's sovereign? One of the scenes is where some of the young men get rowdy and they want to free Paul and Luke from prison. So they gather up a crew, they go and they try to slay a Roman soldier to free Paul, and they look down in the prison cell and they say, hey, Paul, we've come to free you. Christ has told us to free you. And he says, if Christ has told you that to free me, I'm in here for him. If Christ has told you that, then I'm not sure you know the Christ I know. Basically, Paul said, Christ would never tell you to uproar. Christ would never tell you to cause division to overthrow the Roman government. That's not what Christ even came to do. So some of them were divided on what to do. Do we fight back? Do we take up arms? Others wanted to flee Rome altogether. Let's just get out of here. Let's flee by night. Let's go to underground tunnels. We're not allowed to escape because we'll be killed. So let's just flee. Others like, no, let's stay. God has called us here to reach these people of Rome. Let's stay. Let's don't leave. Let's stay. Others were struggling with, what do we do with the suffering that we're under? And what Paul's aim in this letter is, he says this. He says, despite the suffering that you are under, please, I urge you, I beg you, be unified. You know, the first thing I want to look at is the plea for unity. If you look at verses 1 and 2, Paul says he's making this argument, if Christ has done anything for you, if Christ has saved you, if Christ has showered his blessings upon you, if Christ has loved you, it's like a plea. If Christ has done marvelous things for you, I urge you to walk in the same way Christ walked. Let the motivation for unity be what Christ has done to unify you. And I hope if I taught you anything, I taught you that when you see the word therefore, what do? Yeah, what is therefore? That's why Doug's on the front row. He is a star student today. What is therefore? There, you can sit down, Doug. What is therefore? Therefore. You always ask yourself that, what is therefore, therefore? And it always points back to what was previously said in verses 27 through 30. Paul says, listen to this, in verse 27, chapter 1. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. How many of us can say that what we've done this week, what we'll do today has been worthy of what Christ has done, has been worthy of the gospel? Let your conduct, and he says, whether I'm absent or I hear about your affairs, you will stand fast with one mind, striving together. May, if I'm with you, may you be unified. If I'm apart from you, may I hear that you're unified. And then what is he going to say? He talks about suffering. He says, that it's been granted to me not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his name's sake. So Paul says, since all those things are true, since you will be handed over for me, since you will suffer for me, since people will try to kill you for me. And let me just tell you this. This is a quick caveat. If you're not under any persecution whatsoever, can I ask you that? Are you really living the way you're supposed to be living? Are you really honoring the Lord Jesus? Because Jesus promised this in your life. So if everybody always agrees with you and is confirming you, and you're just Mr. Popular, Mrs. Popular everywhere you go, can I ask you, are you really honoring the Lord Jesus Christ everywhere you go? Are you really doing that? He says, since all these things are true and are going to be true, strive together. I urge you to be one in Christ Jesus. You know, there are many things in the world that threaten God's people's unity. You got changing moral standards that God's people can't even agree on now. You got the changing scheme of politics where we think that's our fight and it's not. You agree with me on this, or if not, then you're on this side. We got sports, and we can't agree on that, and that fight for the unity of the church and suffering. But listen, according to Paul, there's more within the church, within the four walls of the church, that threatens this unity, even those outside the church. And the plea you're going to see is Paul says, if Christ has done anything for you, remain unified. He says, any consolation of love. You know what that means? That means it's almost as if Christ is whispering words of gentle cheer and tender counsel in your ear. What have I done for you, believer? You know, one of the things I love to do with my kids is I've done this since day one. and I probably do it until they're no longer in my house to do this. I've always tucked every one of them in. I put my I count it my job to put all three of them to bed every single night. Molly, I tell you that. I put them to bed, all three of them. It's just something I've always longed to do. I read with them, I pray with them, I talk to them. But when I go to bed, I go, and while they're sleeping, I go to check on them, right? But I also whisper words of prayers in their ears every night too, or just words of love for them, or kiss them on the cheek. I think it was Joe Gibbs, the old head football coach for the Washington Redskins. He said, I was so busy in my football career that I went to go kiss one of my sons, one of my young sons, on the cheek, and I realized I was kissing an almost grown man. I missed those nights, he said. I missed childhood. I love to whisper words, and that's what Paul is saying, that Christ has done so much to you, that his mercy reigns upon you, that he's whispered these sweet words of counsel, of love in your ear. So therefore, have fellowship with one another. Do this as Christ has done this to you. And I love what he says. He says this in verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Let me ask you a serious question. What do you think? Rhetorical question. Sometimes I ask you questions to raise your hand. Some of you don't even want to raise your hand. But so to yourself question, what do you really think brings your staff, your leadership joy here? What would you really think brings your leaders joy? I mean, real joy. I mean, the type of thing that we consider a win, that we can say, yes, the people got it. The type of things that bring us delight when we have Monday morning staff meetings, we say, they got it. Man, what a wonderful day. What do you think that would be? You think it would be good offerings when the money's there? And listen, we've had them lately. We have. We've had great offerings. We're ahead of budget. Thank the Lord. But you know, I usually look at those on Monday or Tuesday whenever we get the numbers, and I never look at them again. Promise, I never do. If they're lower than they should be, I never give a second thought to it. If they're higher than they should be, I don't give a second thought to it. I just don't. So, because honestly, the offering really doesn't bring me joy. It just doesn't bring me joy. If you look at Exodus 35 and Exodus 36, when the tabernacle is being built, Moses says, people, bring your offerings. Bring your offerings to the storehouse. And so God's people can build this tabernacle. It says in Exodus 35, 21, everyone whose spirit was willing, they brought the Lord's offering. Let me stop there. Everyone who was willing and had his heart stirred up brought the Lord's offering. You know, it's a bad mistake when you say, how much of my money should I give the Lord? It's the Lord's offering. How much of the Lord's money should I give back to the Lord? They brought the Lord's offering and to the work of the tabernacle. And listen to what it says. Everyone, there was unity in their offering. And so much so that in verse 6 in chapter 35 of Exodus, Moses said, we have more than enough, stop giving. Can you imagine one Sunday before the ushers come forward here, Eric got up and say, the finance committee has told me to tell you that we have got all the money for the whole entire year's budget, stop giving. Can you imagine that? Some of you would be like, yes, finally. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, we would never say that because we, you know, let's build that thing up, right? Let's keep going and keep going. But everyone was stirred up in spirit. God has stirred their hearts. They had so much that, listen, God's people should really never have a financial problem whatsoever. We should never really say, oh, we have budget issues, give, 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 because the stirring up. So they were unified even in their offering. But it wasn't the offering that brought them joy. It was a unity in the offering. Good offerings are great, but it can't be what brings us joy here. What brings your pastors joy, or what should bring them joy? Budgets or numbers? You know, when we don't count numbers, usually somebody said, if you don't count numbers, you usually don't have any numbers to count. So numbers, we try to track our numbers throughout the week for various reasons. And so in Acts chapter 2, it says 3,000 were added to the church on one Sunday. That's a good Sunday. That's something they sit around the staff meeting and say, guys, we had a record Sunday attendance. We had 3,000 people fill out a visitor card, drop that in the offering plate, come to the welcome center, overwhelm our staff because they had to meet every single one of them, right? And after that, you never hear about the numbers ever again. It says this, and they had all things together in common. They sold their possessions and gave to anyone who was in need. It wasn't their numbers that brought them joy. It was a unity in their numbers that brought them joy. So is it budgets? Is it numbers? Is it buildings? Is it people agreeing with us that brings us joy? Validation, popularity? You know, sometimes, unfortunately, sometimes I can admit to you something. Sometimes I have lived for the applause of men. And can I tell you something about the applause of men? They're here today, gone today. Is it validation? Is it being popular that brings us joy, where people just like us? Because that obviously can't be our joy, because Jesus promised something a little different, a little different. Paul said earlier, you're going to suffer for this Jesus. So when you live for Christ, you will be persecuted. The times when I've stood for truth, when I've stood for the will of God, people get mad and leave are worse. Be honest, they stay and divide. It reminds me all the more that serving Jesus sometimes means losing the religious hypocrites as friends and supporters. So it can't be popularity that brings us joy. Paul said, what brings me joy amongst God's people is unity. Unity. To hear that you walk in unity. Because let me just tell you something. When you walk in unity, everything else that I mentioned follows that. It follows the heart of a unified spirit. The joy of the pastor is the unity of the church. All those things are great. But there are some churches with big budgets. There are some churches with big numbers, with popular preachers, but they don't have unity. You can't buy unity. You can't put a price tag on unity. The struggle, though, is real. And it's been going on for a long time. Why do you think when Jesus, if you've never, ever, ever read John 17, I encourage you to read that this week. In John 17, you weren't born when that was written, am I right? You weren't around. Jesus prayed for you, believer. He prayed for you. And when Jesus prays for his church, for his believers, for all those who will believe in John 17, what do you think he could pray for? Oh, I pray that Mike's Bobby has a nice house and a sweet little family. Oh, I pray Mike's health never turns bad. Oh, I pray that he lives to be an old, old man, and grandkids and grandkids and grandkids are following Jesus. Is that what the Lord prayed for? Or did the Lord Jesus say, you know what? I pray that my people are unified. That's what he prayed for. Let me just read it to you. John 17:13, that they may have joy. Joy, there it is again, fulfilled in themselves. And he goes on to say in verse 21, that they all may be one as a Father and me are one. That they may be one in us, that the world, here it is, that the world may believe you sent me. Do you see that? No wonder unity is so elusive. No wonder churches can't seem to agree on anything. No wonder fights and gossips and rumors and divisions are so rampant, because what does unity display? I'll give you the Sunday school answer. It's Jesus. Could it be that the world sees Jesus by the way we conduct ourselves? Could it be that the world sees Jesus by our unity? So what does the world see when they see us? Do they see Jesus? Could it be that one of the ways the world sees Jesus is by our unity? So Paul says in verse 27, chapter 1, whether I'm here or whether I'm there, I want to hear of your unity. Whose kingdom do you care about? Whose kingdom do you care about? Your kingdom? My kingdom? A kingdom built on policies, procedures, bylaws, manuals, creeds, preferences? Or a kingdom built on Jesus and built on the one thing that's promised never to fail but only to succeed, and that's the gospel. Paul says, this is my joy because it shows Jesus. And when that's not happening, it brings me sadness because it doesn't show Jesus. So fulfill my joy, he says. Fulfill my joy. Be unified. Be like-minded, he says. You know what like-minded means? That means we must agree on everything. You haven't been in church very long if you think that's possible. You haven't been alive very long if you think that is possible. Being like-minded doesn't mean you agree on everything, because we won't. And most of the time I see frustrations coming because we think everyone has to see it the same way I see it. Everyone has to see it the same way other people see it. What like-minded does mean is that we use our diverse gifts. We use our diverse talents. We even use our diverse preferences, because all those have been God-given. If you read back in Exodus, you know, the last couple of chapters of Exodus in 35 and 36, when they're building the tabernacle, it says that everybody had different gifts. One is sewing, so they sew curtains. One is woodworking, so they woodwork. And so God is using all these diverse gifts for the building up of his kingdom, of his glory. And so it really does mean we're using all these things that are different about us for the glory of God. But being of one mind and like-minded means at the end of the day, we are all going to the same place. And we are all wanting the same thing. Our passion of being like-minded is that we desire to see Jesus lifted up. And we desire to hold tightly to the essentials of our faith. You know, the essentials of our faith are non-negotiable. I'm going to tell you what those essentials are according to Philippians chapter 2. Let me just tell you what they're not. The essentials of our faith, I'm going to make this clear for you. It's nothing you came up with. Nothing you came up with. I'm just going to tell you that. Nothing you have written as a church is the essentials. Unless they are scriptural. Nothing I came up with are the essentials. When it says the apostles continued in these things, they didn't have First Baptist Springfield's bylaws. They didn't. They didn't have your personnel policies. They did. Doesn't mean those things aren't good and right and can serve us for God's glory. It's just those things can't be essential. Paul said, here are the essentials. Because most divisions come from the non-essentials, the things that God has told us to hold with an open hand. Like styles. I'm just telling you, just do your research in church history. You are doing nothing like the early church did. I mean, look at, watch this Apostle Paul movie. We look, your most earliest childhood memory of church mimics nothing like the traditional church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just telling you, they're ever changing. They are. And we can't hold so tightly to that because we're not supposed to hold so tightly to that. Methods of doing church are just different. We can't hold tightly to the same thing. Dress. I mean, we're not dressing anywhere near like they used to dress. We can't hold so tightly to the non-essentials. Multiple service, all the non-essentials that the enemy wants to tell us are the essentials that get our focus off the real thing that's the essential. So what are the essentials? Paul said, here's the essential. Here's number one, the gospel of Jesus. The gospel that Christ has been crucified, that Christ has been raised from the dead. How many issues do you come up with in church as gospel issues? I haven't had one in my senior pastor career that a complaint or a division was a gospel kingdom issue. I haven't had one. It's been non-essentials. I've been to church all my life. It's always been non-essentials, always. I went through the worst attack as a family I ever been through as a young kid and watched my dad get the most criticism I ever seen get over color of carpet in the new sanctuary. Non-essentials. Paul said, if I'm about anything, I'm about Christ crucified. If I'm about anything, I'm about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is a hill worth dying on. It's a hill worth dying on. Jesus says, I'm leaving you, preach the gospel, make disciples. He said in Acts, I'm leaving you, preach the gospel, and make disciples. In Acts chapter 2, the early church is about preaching the gospel, making disciples, fellowshipping, and doing it all over again. They were about the essentials of our faith. We must have unity in the things that we are told to hold tightly to, that no matter the changing landscape in the world, no matter the changing landscape in the church, we don't let go of the essentials. Everything else is not an essential. We can hold openly with love, with an open hand. The other thing that's an essential is unity. Let me tell you something, unity is not an option for the church. Not unless you don't want God to bless the church. I don't see how God will work and bless a disunified people around man-centeredness. But usually divisions come and we forget. Listen to this, because this is a gospel issue. This is very important. Listen, divisions usually come when we forget what Christ has done to unite us. We forget what Christ has done to unite us. The gospel. Do you know that Jesus died to bring us together? You know he died to unite us? You know, I don't know what movie this was, but I feel like I've seen a movie one time where there was, and maybe it's just my imagination, but hopefully the illustration is the same, where siblings were arguing. Anybody have sibling rivalry? No? Okay. If your brother or sister sitting beside you, you're not going to admit it. I take all comments in my email on Monday mornings. But I feel like a dying parent has taken the hands of arguing siblings and joined them together as his last final act as patriarch or matriarch of the family. And it's almost as if he said, listen, I'm going, but please love one another. Please stay together. Taking the hands of two opposing sides and joining them together. And that's what Christ has done for us. Christ died to unite us. So we argue and we divide, we forget what Christ went through, what God went through to unite his children together. We focus on self and not Christ. We focus on what we must do, not what Christ did unite us, that no man can separate. When there's fights or squabbles or distractions or arguments, we forget the essentials. We get our mind, as verse 5 says, off Jesus Christ. I've said this more than once. What we have in common, listen to me, because some of you are not going to believe this. What we have in common is far greater than what we have in difference, what we have not in common. What you and I, and that's the beauty and the power of the gospel. You understand that? That you can be the poorest person in Effingham County next to the richest person in Effingham County, and you can be one family together because of the gospel. You can have different demographic backgrounds. You can be a different race. You can have different home styles. You could have been raised in a stable home where mom and dad was present. You could have been raised in a broken home where you had an abusive father, an alcoholic mother. You can be so far off that in the real world, you would never be friends. You would never join together. But the gospel of Jesus unites you together. So what you have in difference, what you have in common is far greater than whatever is different about you, whatever God has sovereignly decided to raise you up in. And this church, in the church of Philippi, is a perfect example of that. You're talking about the three most unlikely people to start this church. You had, and since basketball does the big three, we'll call them the big three, right? Here's the big three for you. You had a wealthy business owner. We like that one. Oh, yeah, You can be on the finance team. You got some money, right? The wealthy business owner was this Lydia. You also had a poor slave girl who was demonically possessed. How far extreme can you get? Okay, we'll take the wealthy, but there's another church maybe that you need to go to. Not ours. And then you had a middle-class blue-collar jailer that got saved. So the first three converts in the church were the most three opposite people that could ever be. And yet Paul says, look at the beauty of the gospel. It brings people who are far together. It unites us. That's why the gospel is worth fighting for. This church understood. They stood as a powerful testimony of how big the gospel really is in this unifying work that it does. So when he says, be of the same mind, he says, be one soul, knit together, same desires, same passions. And we don't have to be confused of what these are. We don't have to be confused as what they are. His joy was found in Christ. And since Christ has freed him and has set his heart ablaze for unity, he wants a people to stand in unity. It's his plea. It's my plea. Because Satan does not want that. You realize that. Your battle is not with flesh and blood. You want me to say that again? Your battle is not with flesh and blood. So why do we act like it is? Why do we act like so-and-so's the enemy? Or he's the enemy or she's the enemy? Let me tell you what he did. It's all spiritual warfare to get us disunified off of the one purpose of making Christ known. It's a plea. He will try to work overtime to get our minds off of Christ Jesus. That's why Paul says, be like Christ, who suffered and bled and left the throne room of heaven for the nastiness of this earth to unify his people. The second thing real quick, not only is it a plea for unity, let me tell you the plan for unity. Very simply, humility. Very simply, the plan for humility for unity is humility. In other words, the plan to be a unified body is getting over you, is getting over me, where you're not the point, where I'm not the point. And it's not a false sense of humility. It's not a, oh, woe is me, I'm so humble, because the focus is still on you. It's humbleness in the same way that Christ was. Look what he says. He says, let nothing be done in verse 3 through selfish ambition. You know, I told you this before. My dad's preaching on this morning that the believers are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We think we die, we go to heaven, that's it. But that's not true. We're going to give a record and account for all the works we've done, whether in the spirit or in the flesh. And I'm just believing that majority of us, including myself, are going to stand before the Lord, and most of the stuff we did in the name of Christ is going to just blow up and burn away. It's just going to be from selfish ambitions to make me look good, to make you look good. And Paul says, that's worldly. It doesn't belong in the church anywhere. It's humility. If only we could grasp this verse. I drill this into my boys, me, Molly. We talk about this all the time because it seems to be so simple of a verse, but so hard that it's just lost in the church and in our homes. Just grasping this verse that look out not for your interest, but for the interest of others. Why is that so hard? As if Paul had to say it twice. You realize that. Verse 3, he says it. In verse 4, he says it. He piles it up. He says, it's not about you. Don't do anything about you. In verse 4, it's not about you. Don't do anything about you. It's a me-first culture. It's about me and has no place in the church. It has no place in the church. But before we really even start to unpack that verse in our last few minutes, just let me tell you this. We believe. Yes, we believe. God's, even the demons believe, though. What holds us different is we are supposed to obey what we believe. And so if we really believe it's not about me, then where's the obedience when it's not about me? And if we never obey what we think we know, the question is, do we really know what we think we know? Are we really obeying the simple commands of Christ? And Paul was realizing, and this is true, he said, listen, this is how Jesus was. That's our example, Jesus. Read verses 5 through 11, which we're going to talk about tonight. What Jesus did, not for his own interest, but for the interest of others. Paul said, nothing, let nothing. You know what nothing means? It pretty much means never. That's what it means. Never be after your own interest. Not, I'm right. This time I'm right and you're wrong. Or let me just tell you my point of view. Let me make my argument known. Paul said, never. Never, not once. This is why unity is so important, because when you're locked arms with believers, going to the same direction with the same passions, you don't have time to argue because you lose momentum doing those things. The thing about selfish ambition and pride is this, it's very dangerous. And let me just tell you this, it ruined David's life. And I'm just a firm believer in this, that Mike Spivey has every power and ability to ruin his life if I'm left to myself. Because I have pride and blind spots and sin in my life that I need people to lovingly point out. And that's the thing with selfish ambition, is that you need somebody else to come alongside you, walking together. Usually the complainers and the dividers aren't the ones going in the same direction anyways. They're always the one coming from the outside in the back row. Not literally the back row today, so I didn't mean that. But way in the back, all right? I'll show y'all to sit on the back row in church again. But literally the ones who aren't involved because, you know, they're looking at what other people are doing. And so Paul says, it's not about me. Maybe we should just be that cheesy church pastor in church for a minute and just have you repeat, it's not about me. Think about that the next time you get offended, the next time you want to spread gossip. Eric and I were talking about this, and he said something one guy said. He said, the truth travels around the world before the lie travels around the world before the truth ever has time to put on its pants. I think that I really wanted to make sure that was coming from you, not me, but I'm just joking. But that's so true. I mean, you know, the gossip spreads, and then once the truth is known, people never work so hard to spread the truth or even go back and say, hey, what I shared was wrong. I had wrong information. So next time you want to entertain gossip, it's just as bad, by the way. You know, you should be offended if people come to you with gossip. You should be offended because they know they can come to you with gossip. Because you're ready and willing to hear. Now, you're not spreading it, but you're entertaining it. So the next time you want to get offended or spread gossip or entertain gossip or want to divide, remember, it's not about me. It's not about me. And that's what being unified means. It doesn't mean you're perfect because we're going to let each other down. If you don't believe you're going to let each other down, then just join our church. We will let you down. I will let you down. I will disappoint you because it's not about me. I'm not the main point. But let me tell you something. Jesus will never let you down. He will never disappoint you. He will never leave you unfulfilled. If it's about me, if it's about his staff, they will disappoint you. Stop trying to find the perfect man because he doesn't exist. But what being unified means is humility to think of others better than yourself. Because we're all still in this process. Philippians 1:6 is my dad's life verse, and it says, he who began a good work in you is able to complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. Let me tell you something. You are not finished yet. God is not finished with you yet. Every one of us who believe in Christ are on this journey of sanctification that none of us have arrived. So if that's true, why can't we be patient, long-suffering one another? There are works of grace like I'm a work of grace. God is molding them like God is molding me. I want you to be patient with me, God, so I want to be patient with them, Lord. I hear people say all the time, I see Jesus in you. Gosh, if that could be true of all of us. I see, you know, when Eric was leading this song, and my memory fades now, but three words, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Man, I was just thinking, the enemy does not want us to declare that name. He does not want us to declare that name. But when I was hearing this name, Jesus, Jesus, I was just praying, Lord, let my conduct be worthy of the calling which you called me. Let my conduct make much of Jesus. And I know sometimes it hasn't. But I want my conduct, my heart is to be like Jesus. So when people say, I see Jesus in you, the other is true as well. I can't see Jesus because of you. So Paul is saying, get yourself out of the way. This selfish ambition, this rivalry, this rivalry that Paul talks about, it's living as if Christ has not settled the score, as if the victory has not been won, and we have not received the infinite riches of Christ. We have to do something to win the battle. And we learned in Sunday school this morning, the battle is not ours. It's been won already. So he says selfish rivalry, we're living as if there's a score with a believer to settle, and Christ has settled the score forever. This conceit, Paul talks about, nothing can be done out of conceit. That means jealously. That means malice. That means we make ourselves something we were never supposed to be, and that's the judge. We make ourselves the judge of who's worthy and who's not. Who deserves and who does not deserve. And that's not your place. That's not my place. It's so wicked and bad that we're happy when others don't get the blessings of God that we so richly receive. And that's just sinful. That's sinful. Listen to good old wise Spurgeon here. I named a dog after Spurgeon. I named my son after Spurgeon. I don't know why those two should be together, but they are. Son, you were named after a dog. No, you were named after Spurgeon. Listen to what he says. The apostle knew that to create unity and harmony, you need first to have humility of mind. People do not quarrel when their ambitions have come to an end. Oh, gosh, that cut me. Stop reading it. I'll read it to you. I see you up there reading it. People cease to quarrel when their ambitions, their personal ambitions. And let me just, I'm going to be honest with you. We have some personal ambitions here. We do. We have people who are after their own self-interest, and it's not biblical. It may be policy, but it's not biblical. I'm telling you, it's not. And when your ambition comes to an end, unity starts. When everyone, he says, is willing to be least. Anybody willing to be least today? You want to be least? Anybody willing to be last? Because we're a me-first culture. You go win. You win, son, at all costs. When everyone is willing to be least, when everyone desires to place others higher than themselves, there is an end to contentious cliques. Can you believe a church in the 1800s had cliques? Factions and divisions pass away. So the plan is simple. Put others first. Put others first. Not thinking too highly of yourself. Listen, at the cross of Jesus, the score has been settled. The footing at the cross is equal. It's flat ground. Everybody comes equally to the foot of Jesus. And what Christ has done is he brought, it says in Colossians 3, verse 11, that slave, free, barbarian, Greek, Scythian, all are one in Christ Jesus. We just need to live with grace and for grace. So I ask you to ask yourself, does what I say, does what I do, are my meetings, are they building each other up in unity of grace? Are they humble? Does it edify them? Here's a good question. Does it help or hurt unity? Is it my selfish ambitions? Is it my preferences? Is it my kingdom? Or is it about his kingdom? Is this the same mind that was in Christ Jesus? Can other people see Christ by what I do? I want you and me to make much of Jesus this morning. Father, we love you. We thank you. We honor you. Father, I can publicly repent that there's times where it's about me more than it's about anything else. And all of us have the tendency to look at ourselves because Your word says we naturally love ourselves. We naturally want to put ourselves in the best possible light. But Father, I pray that you stir up a revolution in the people of God here who can stand up and say, I'm tired of it. It's not about me. It's about King Jesus. That we would be like the people of old that said, Father, I want your reputation to abound. I want people to hear about what Jesus is doing in our midst, and not about factions and divisions and contingencies. So, Father, there's something that I think needs to happen, and it's hard to happen. Some of us need to get up from our seats and come to the altar, and in a humble, with a humble spirit and a humble mind, say, Father, forgive me. Looks bad to others, but our desire is Christ. Some of us need to go to our fellow brother and sister and say, out of my mouth, the gossip and slander about you stops. We are on the same team. We're going to spend eternity together. I want to be unified. Father, I read and see some churches have it. We long for it because it's a place that welcomes the Spirit of God. Because it's a place that makes much of Jesus. Because you said, be one as the Father and I are one. We're one body. We don't have multiple bodies. We have one body. So, Father, I don't know what you want to do. Maybe it's just a message in my heart for my spirit, for the pride I've seen in my life. And thankfully, I have some godly people who can lovingly, personally, come to me one-on-one and not behind the doors, one-on-one, and say, Mike, this is something you need to work on. I'm thankful that, Father, you don't come after me with a club. You come after me with a scalpel, and you cut away things that aren't quite right yet. So, Father, maybe you need to get out your scalpel this morning, cut away some flesh or some sin, so we can leave these doors looking more and more like the one who died to unite us, King Jesus. The Father, have your way. Have your way now. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You stand and worship with us. If God has spoken to your heart, come and respond.